an area that I wanted to cover in light of particularly material that's coming up in our study of 1 Corinthians, but in light of just general issues that face the evangelical Bible-believing church in our day. I want to talk about the matter of hermeneutics, or the interpretation of the Bible. And these are going to be some miscellaneous observations on the matter of hermeneutics, which simply means interpretation, and the principles of interpreting the Scripture. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. The next step is understanding the Word of God. And now I was thinking, everything hinges on interpretation. It's one thing to declare you believe the Bible's the Word of God, but then people will follow up and say, everybody has their own interpretation. I can't tell you the number of people who have said to me as I've talked to them about the Bible, well, that's your interpretation. As though everybody has a right to have their own interpretation of the Bible. Life doesn't work that way. For example, I used to live on a street that the speed limit out in the street that ran in front of our house was 25 miles an hour. Periodically, they would set up a speed trap, sometimes right on the corner. Our house was on the corner, and I could pull up my chair and have the joy of watching those caught in their transgressions. Now, if someone stopped and the officer said, speed limit's 25, you were doing 45. That's breaking the law. And the person said, well, that's your interpretation, officer. He said, no, that's not my interpretation. That's what the sign says, 25. Well, officer, I understand that sign can be taken a couple of ways. Because, you know, figures can be reversed and inverted and changed. So I think that the person who put that sign together really had in mind the speed limit goes from 25 to 52. But instead of wasting money on two signs, they just put one. And you're expected to know it can be between 25 and 52. And I'm sure I'm right because, look, most of the people here are going a lot faster than 25. So we can assume they understand it the way I do. You say, well, wait a minute. That won't stand. You go to court on that, it won't work. If I stand, or not me, of course I wouldn't do it, but a person stands in court and tells the judge, and the judge says, the speed limit was 25, you were doing 45, you broke the law. No, judge, that's your interpretation. We say there's only one interpretation that is correct and one that will stand. And basically, that's the way we function in life. That's how we can communicate every day of your life. You talk to people with the assumption that you communicate and understand. You give your children instructions with the assumption they understand. We can communicate. Yet somehow when people come to the Bible, they just think, wow, it can mean anything to anyone. I was speaking at a theology class at a secular school here in town. Well, not totally secular, but in name, but would have different convictions than I have. And as I got into the presentation, the professor got a little bit agitated, and finally he just blurted out, but that's your interpretation. I say, well, I think it's the only interpretation of what this passage says. His view when we read the passage was, I could interpret that 12 different ways. Which means what? The passage basically says nothing. Everybody can make it say what they want to say. Now think about it. The God who created us has chosen to communicate to us, but he has done it in such a confused way that everyone gets something different out of what he says. That's not very good communication. I mean, when you stop and think about it, it's irrational to think that the God who created us to communicate would communicate with us in such a way. Now, there's certain things that I'm going to assume that we've talked about at other times and in other studies. One is that the Bible is the Word of God. Two passages, one in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 40. We cannot cover everything every time. Isaiah chapter 40. And here, God is having Isaiah draw a contrast between man and God, between what man is and does and says, and the character of God and his revealed word. Verse 6 of Isaiah 40. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. We're here for a time and gone. We're transitory. Our lives here go quickly. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And the significance of that means it will stand unchanged forever. If it's something that changes with every generation, means something different to everyone who reads it, the word of God doesn't stand forever because it's the word of man that matters. It's not what God says in his word, but what I say about what is in the Bible that matters. My interpretation is what is significant. Turn over to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy, all the way in the back of your New Testament. 2 Timothy. We're going to jump back and forth in a variety of passages today. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. And that word translated inspired is basically God-breathed. Breathed out from God. In other words, he spoke it out. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Over 2,000 times, the Old Testament uses expressions like, thus saith the Lord. Again, for our purposes today, we're not going to elaborate on the fact, this is the word of God. If there is a God, and he chooses to keep himself secret, we have to live our lives as though we weren't there. If there is a God and he has revealed himself, the most important thing is that we come to understand what he has said. Now, if he has revealed himself and it's to have any meaning to us, he will have to reveal himself in an understandable way. So the fact that the Bible is the word of God carries with it the indication that we are expected to understand it. We have to look at several passages. Go back to the Old Testament again. The book of Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book in your Old Testament. And go to chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform. Now, you note the connection. God is teaching and instructing them, giving them his word so that they can obey it, do it, perform, keep it. Look at verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. You see, God not only has spoken, but he has spoken in a way that we can understand and obey. Now, if what God says means something different to everyone, then how are we to obey it? Everyone be doing something different and crediting it to what God said. And if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, you see that God holds Israel to obeying the word as he gave it. Not as they understand it, as he gave it. They are responsible to come to understand it in the way he intended it to be understood. They are not free to give it their own interpretation. Look over in chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. Look at the end of chapter 11. Last verse in chapter 11. Then we'll go to the end of chapter 12. Deuteronomy 11:32. You shall be careful to do all the statutes and the judgments which I am setting before you today. You are expected to do it. And we know the instructions given in the law and how Israel was required to do exactly as God said. You're close. Turn over to the end of chapter 12, verse 32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. It was so clear that God could say there can be no alterations, no changes, no adding to it, no taking away from it. Just black and white, exactly as I have said it. That's how you are to understand it. That's how you are to implement it in your lives. If we can have four different interpretations, well, at least three of those interpretations have added or taken away something from something that God intended to be understood there. They're warned about that. You're in Deuteronomy. Just go over to the next book, Joshua. We're studying the book of Joshua together on Sunday nights. Go to Joshua chapter 1. Verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. You know that? No variation. No moving off this way or this way. Verse 8. The book of the law, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. You see, and then you remember this. You meditate on the word. You think on the word. You contemplate the word, so that you're sure you understand it correctly and you live according to it. There's no conception that anyone would have a different interpretation. There is only one correct interpretation. Turn over to the New Testament, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You're going to get some practice today. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul's last letter. He's passing on instructions to Timothy, who will carry on the ministry that Paul has had, along with others. And look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, there is an expected continuation, a continuity. What Paul taught, Timothy is to teach. What Timothy is to teach, faithful men are to teach. So that 2,000 years later, we gather here. And for example, study Paul's letter to the Corinthians or Paul's letter to Timothy. And we are to teach it exactly as Paul taught it. It means exactly what Paul intended when he wrote it. It hasn't changed with the passing of the millenniums. It means exactly what it meant when Paul wrote it 2,000 years ago. That's the only message Timothy is free to pass on. And then that faithful men are told to pass on. It's the truth as it was given. Look over in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Look at verse 2. We read verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God. Verse 2 commands, preach the word. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Note, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching, healthy teaching. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. You see, there is a fixed truth that is unchanging. The danger is that professing believers in the church will turn away from that truth and thus believe error, turn aside to myths. The truth of God is unchanging. It's fixed. It is objective, not subjective. It is true because God said it. It means what God says, not what I might want it to say or adjust it to say. Look in 2 Timothy. You keep a finger there in 2 Timothy 2. We're coming back there in a moment. In Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. He's giving instructions concerning the appointing of elders in the churches at Crete. Verse 1, I left you in Crete to appoint elders. He gives the qualifications of elders. Coming down to verse 9, in addition to the other qualifications, they must be men who are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. You know, to hold fast the faithful word in accordance with the teaching. This is a fixed set objective truth that has been revealed, so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. The responsibility of elders, not only to exhort in sound doctrine, but to stand and oppose and refute those who contradict sound doctrine, the teaching of the word of God. Go over, keep going back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is writing about the writings of Paul. Peter had read some of Paul's letters. He recognized they were inspired scripture. They were God-breathed. In verse 15, he refers to Paul as our beloved brother Paul. He's written according to the wisdom God gave him. Verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Now, he doesn't say they're open to various interpretations. Peter doesn't say, which I would interpret differently perhaps than Timothy interprets them. These are just things that are to be understood as Paul intended them to be understood, but some of them are more difficult to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. You see what Peter says here? If you don't understand Paul's letters as Paul intended them to be understood, you are twisting and distorting the scriptures to your own destruction. There's only one correct interpretation. Now, some of these things are hard to understand, but there's no allowance for you to come up with your own ideas, your own interpretations. You can't distort and twist the scripture. You have to understand it as Paul wrote it. Back up to 2 Timothy, where I told you to keep a marker. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent. Be diligent. Command here. Word that means to be zealous, be eager, take pains with something. Make every effort. This is to be your zeal, what you apply yourself to, you take pains with. To present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. It doesn't mean it won't be work to study the word of God. It doesn't mean we won't have to work and apply ourselves and make every effort to understand it. But to be approved to God, you have to understand it as he intended it to be understood. Well, isn't it arrogant to say that your interpretation is right and other people's is wrong? I mean, this is the great offense today. Not that you have beliefs, but you believe your beliefs are right and everybody else's is wrong. The fact is, the Bible is right and everybody else is wrong. It's not my interpretation of the Bible that is right. It's what the Bible says is right. Well, how do you know for sure? How are we going to settle this? You have your interpretation, I have mine. How many times you've been to a Bible study and they say, well, what do you think this means? Well, that's all right to give your observation. But sometimes we say, what does this mean to you? Well, it's different. I may ask you, what do you think this means? I'm asking is, you've studied this and wrestled with it. What is the conclusion you've come to? What did Paul mean when he wrote this? But the subjective idea, what does it mean to you? It doesn't matter. What does it mean to me? I would say, I'm going to tell you what this passage means to me. I don't care what it means to you, Gil. I care what it meant when Paul wrote it. When God gave it, that's what matters. It's an objective standard, not a subjective. How do we come to the objective? Basically, we interpret the Bible what we call literally, normally, which means we interpret it historically, grammatically. Now, keep those two. Write it down on your piece of paper. Write it down in the flyleaf of your Bible. Write it down on the bulletin. Literal interpretation, which means historical, grammatical interpretation. Put a box around it. We're going to say, show how some people add things to that and they come to different interpretations. We're talking about hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means interpretation. The principles of interpret. What do you follow? How do you interpret the Bible? How do you come up with the right understanding? You interpret it historically. You interpret it grammatically. Now, important to understand this. We want to understand it historically. In the context of the day in which Paul wrote it, what did Paul mean as the Spirit directed him to write the letter to the Corinthians? Not what does it mean to us today, what did it mean to Paul as he penned it? My example on the speed limit sign. Pretty obvious today, we know that speed limit, it says 25, doesn't mean somewhere between 25 and 52, you can reverse the numbers. But what about in 2,000 years? People are looking at pictures in the old archives from somewhere. And they say, here's a sign, it says 25. And here's a man, and it says he was tested, and he was going 45. That sign probably meant in those days, you know, you can't take it literally. It probably means that you could go anywhere from 25 to 52. You say, well, that would account why so many people were going in the 40s. That's a good explanation. The problem is it's wrong. Because the only thing that sign means is what it meant today when it was there. Its meaning won't change in 2,000 years. It still means you can only go 25 miles an hour on this street today. That's its historical meaning. For someone to change that 2,000 years later is dishonest. And say, well, you know, that sign really meant 2,000 years ago in light of other things that it probably meant 25 to 52. You may believe that strongly 2,000 years later, but the fact is that sign meant only go 25 or less. Well, somehow with the Bible, you know, the Bible was completed 2,000 years ago. Now with 2,000 years coming past, we say, now you know the Bible doesn't mean what Paul said. It's open to a variety of interpretations. So we not only interpret the Bible historically in its historical setting back then, and grammatically according to the rules and principles of grammar, but there are other things we have to add. We interpret the Bible historically, grammatically, literarily. I mean, we've come with the study of secular literature to understand that certain books aren't intended to be understood literally. Turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. As an example, we have what is called apocalyptic literature. There is a certain genre of literature, G-E-N-R-E, certain kinds of literature. The book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, it's where we get the name apocalyptic. You know, that's a style of literature. We've studied secular works. And they're similar to the book of Revelation. They're never intended to be taken literally. So I interpret the Bible historically, grammatically, and literarily. Not literally now. Literarily. And then according to other kinds of literature like it. So I find other writings that we would call apocalyptic, and they're fanciful, they're mystical, and say, well, then that's the way the book of Revelation ought to be interpreted. Well, wait a minute. We interpret the book of Revelation historically in its historical context as John intended it to be understood, grammatically according to the principles of grammar. This is what is expected. Look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed or keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Only book in the Bible where you're given a special blessing is pronounced if you'll read it, study it, listen to it, and then put it into practice. That clearly implies you should understand it. How can you understand it? Interpret it historically, grammatically. You say, well, you're not intended to be taken literally, not historically, grammatically, but, you know, well, then all of a sudden it can mean a variety of things to a variety of people. Read some commentaries on Revelation that don't interpret it historically, grammatically, and you're just all over the place. Because it can mean whatever you want to read into it. And so it becomes a message of the interpreter rather than the author. Turn over to the end of the book of Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 7. Christ is speaking, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds or keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. You're supposed to understand them. It's a prophecy. How were the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled regarding the coming of Christ to earth? Literally. Historically, grammatically. Micah said he would be born in Bethlehem, a little nothing of a town. Where was he born? Bethlehem. How'd you find that? How would you know that that's what Micah meant? Well, study it historically in its historical context so we can understand and find out where Bethlehem was and so on. Grammatically, according to the rules of grammar. And that's exactly how it came out. And on we go. Isaiah 53, regarding the suffering and death of Christ. How was it fulfilled? Historically, grammatically. You interpret Isaiah 53 historically, grammatically, and you come to the New Testament and you find out that's exactly how it was fulfilled. So we know that that's what God intended when he gave the prophecy. We come to the book of Revelation and say, oh, that's apocalyptic literature. No, never intended to be taken literally. Who said? Remember, God said, don't add to it, don't take away from it. Don't alter it in any way. In fact, while you're in Revelation 22, verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and the holy city which are written therein. I mean, the words. These are the words that God spoke. We believe in verbal inspiration. The very words of the Bible are inspired. That's why we use a translation that as much as possible follows the words as they were given in the Bible. Because our goal is to have it as God gave it and then to understand it according to what he meant when he gave it. We have to go back in history. Some people, we're going to come to the role of women in chapter 11. That's one reason we have to remind ourselves of interpretation. Some areas of interpretation become more tense, that's the word I'll use, than others. Because some people, when it comes to these matters, follow historical, grammatical, cultural interpretation. They'll say, well, what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, related to specific events in a certain culture at a certain time, they are not meant to be taken literally for us today. Now, you can probably see there's a problem with that. Because just what part of the Bible was not written in a different culture than ours? First thing, it was completed 2,000 years ago. Secondly, it has its source and origin in other parts of the world. In totally different culture. So you can just decide what you want to interpret literally or historically and what you don't. And you can just discard because it's cultural. And so women in that day were expected to be subservient, to obey their husbands. And so the Bible reflects that culture, but God never intended that to be binding. Well, you know, there's another writer who says Jesus is called deity in the New Testament, divine. You know, the Roman emperors were called deity. You know, the Roman emperors declared themselves to be God. They were worshipped. No one thought that the Roman emperor created the world. That's just a cultural expression. You have to. There's no stopping this. We have to interpret the Bible historically, grammatically, stop. Not historically, grammatically, literarily. Historically, grammatically, culturally. Another area. I was going to take you some other verses, but let me say another area. You can interpret the Bible historically, grammatically, theologically. In other words, we come to the Bible with a preconceived idea of what it ought to say in a certain area. We've determined what our theology will be, and now we're fitting everything into our theology. Now we come to interpret the Bible historically, grammatically, each passage. That's why we move through the Bible book by book is our general rule. I see involved in my role as the pastor here, who has the privilege of teaching you the Word of God as an entire congregation week after week, to set a foundation and the parameters of our handling of the Word of God. Not only the content, but through handling the content, to set the pattern for how we handle the Word of God. So we move through the Bible as God laid it out, book by book. Start at the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians and move through to the last verse. That's not the only way to study the Bible. But that sets a foundation for us. So that our goal is to study what has God said in this passage, in its historical context, in its grammatical significance. What does this passage mean? Now, I have to be careful that I don't read my preconceived theological convictions into this passage. Let me read you an example from an evangelical writer that you would recognize, but I'm not going to mention his name. I have great respect for him. He's dealing with 1 John chapter 2. And the issue is, did Christ die for the sins of the world, or did he only die for the sins of the elect, God, those that God chose? You're familiar with the discussion usually called limited atonement or particular redemption. So after quoting 1 John, verses 1 and 2, and particularly in verse 2 where it says, "And he himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." This writer's comments are, "For the whole world." This is a generic term, referring not to every single individual, but to mankind in general. Christ actually paid the penalty only for those who would repent and believe. A number of scriptures indicate that Christ died for the world, and he lists them. But most of the world would be eternally condemned to hell to pay for their own sins, so they could not have been paid for by Christ. And see what he's doing? He's not really interpreting 1 John 2 here. He's reading into 1 John 2 his preconceived, pre-understanding. So he's bringing what he's determined other passages say about Christ and his death, and now I'm going to impose that on this passage. What I have to do is study this passage for this passage. Christ died for our sins, believers, and for the sins of the whole world. What does he mean here? What is the historical context of this passage? What is the grammar of this passage? I look at the surrounding verses in its context. I may look at how he uses the word world in this letter, 1 John, as I move out now from the immediate context to the context of this letter. I have to understand what it says here, not bring my preconceived theological ideas to this passage and make this passage fit. The goal is not to see if I can come up with a theology and then make all the passages fit. The goal is to study the Word of God and each passage in its historical grammatical context. Not as historical grammatical theological. Now, it's true as I come out from this passage and I get done with my study of this passage in its historical grammatical context, I will compare it to other passages after I have done my work on this passage. I had a professor in school that was a great help on this. I had to prepare sermons in his class. And you know, as students do, we get our concordance and so on, and we do a study and we get all these verses, and it always come back with red ink. I want you to study this passage. What does this passage mean? Now, what I do is, I have my preconceived idea what this passage would mean, then I got all these other verses, you know, proof texting, that will prove, well, wait a minute, let's study this passage. Otherwise, I develop a theology and impose it on Scripture. So I'm interpreting the Scripture historically, grammatically, and theologically. Well, I can come up with a distorted view because I begin to press the passages into the theology that I've already determined, rather than studying that passage and then coming out of it. Now, when I'm done that study, then I want to compare it to other Scriptures. And if I do have direct conflict, then I have to come back to the Scriptures that seem to conflict and work through each of them. I don't want to be careful. I've been reading in some other areas of theology recently. And I'm impressed that how often writers support their view with preconceived theological ideas, sometimes called pre-understanding or analogy of faith. Come back to the book of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah. I like to read the Puritans occasionally. I was reading one of the Puritans. His name is John Owen. And John Owen, if you read the Puritan, read the Puritan, I'm not recommending you do. It depends if you like their writing. They're very verbose. They can say in 1,000 words what someone else could say in 10. And, you know, I find it enjoyable reading, being a preacher, being verbose. Goes that way. But you know, I'm also impressed as I was reading John Owen of how much his preconceived theology determines his interpretation of a number of passages. One of those is I want to use as an example, Jeremiah chapter 31. We're talking about the new covenant here. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Now, immediately his preconceived theological position determines where he's going with this. Because for him, the new covenant is the covenant of grace, as covenant theologians. A covenant theologian is one who bases his interpretation of the Old Testament on what he calls a covenant of grace. God's covenant of redemption, which covenant is never identified biblically, if you interpret historically, grammatically, but they impose it on the Old Testament and then make it the defining guideline for interpreting the Old Testament. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant of grace. The Noahic covenant is the covenant of grace. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, that's the covenant of grace. These are all in the new covenant. As God is bringing his people to himself in covenant relationship. So when you read the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, we come to the New Testament, we know Israel rejected Christ, so the house of Judah and the house of Israel just represents the people of God and ultimately the church. So down in verse 33, now that's not my interpretation, that's his. Don't get confused. This is the covenant, verse 33, I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, they will be my people. Now this refers to the church. Because there's only one people of God, and Israel as a nation has been replaced by the church. They will not teach again every man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Now, this can't be everyone will know the Lord, because obviously, look around, everyone doesn't know the Lord. So all this can mean is all of God's elect will know the Lord. No, wait a minute. Is that what this passage is teaching? See, that is an historical, grammatical, theological interpretation. I come to this passage determining there is one covenant, the covenant of grace. So the new covenant is the same covenant as the Abrahamic covenant or the Noahic covenant. It was a covenant started in eternity past and reflected in Genesis chapter 3. I will put enmity between his seed and your seed. I said, the Bible doesn't say that. It didn't come out of it. Well, that comes out of a predetermined theological position. Now I'm going to interpret all the Bible through that. So Israel isn't Israel. Israel is just a reflection of the people of God, and the church is just the people of God because there's only one people of God. And, there's no distinction between Israel and the church in Israel. And when it says, verse 34, they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. That can't refer to everyone because look around, everyone's not saved. Well, you see, part of his problem is he hasn't interpreted the Old Testament historically, grammatically. There is a coming kingdom over which Christ will rule on the earth, and everyone on the earth will know him. And this writer then proceeds to list all the other passages in the Old Testament, not everyone, but a whole list of them, where, you know, they'll all come up to Jerusalem to worship Christ. He says that can't be interpreted literally because all the earth is not coming up to Jerusalem. Look around. Well, they won't today. They won't until Jesus Christ is enthroned at Jerusalem, ruling over the kingdom. It says the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, that can't mean that the knowledge of the earth will cover the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Because look around, most people don't know about the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. If you interpret that historically or grammatically, that's where we're referring to a future time when Christ will rule over a kingdom on the earth. So you see what happens. You take a preconceived theological idea or belief and you begin to impose it on Scripture and you reinterpret Scripture in light of your predetermined theological conviction. Now, we do have theological convictions, but they must come out of an historical, grammatical study of each of the passages of the Word. If we take certain passages and say, that's the standard. For example, I read you one evangelical writer. He said the world can't mean the world in 1 John 2 when Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the world. The world can't mean world. You know why? His predetermined theological position is Christ only died for the elect. So that's my theology. So therefore, every time it says he died for the world, it can't mean the world because I've already decided he only died for the elect. Oh, wait a minute. I have to interpret each passage in its historical grammatical context. And then after I've done that, I back up and see how it compares. So I can't interpret the Bible historically, grammatically, theologically. I interpret it historically, grammatically, each passage. Then when I'm done that, I come back and do my comparison more broadly. You have to be careful of that, especially as a new teacher. Somebody just learning to teach. The first thing we do is go to get in concordance and get all the passages that seem to relate to this idea. Or you can get a topical Bible and list all the verses on this topic. And there's a time for theological studies, topical studies. But I appreciated the professor I had. He says, you just can't run around the Scripture. You must have done the interpretive, historical, grammatical interpretation of each of those passages you're going to use. So that you know each of those passages are interpreted properly and thus fit into your system. Problem with many people is they just went around and throw out verses. I was going through a list. I mentioned John Owen. I don't necessarily recommend you read him. His writings run to 16 volumes, run anywhere from 450 to 650 pages. And long sentences. I'm reading along saying, you know, a simple sentence. This is an aside. It's free. Same charge. You know, if you have a simple sentence, you say, John hit Bill. Well, John's the subject, hits the verb, Bill is the object. Well, the Puritans are going to write that. They say, John, whose ancestors were born in Ireland, his father lived in a sod house, and his mother was a McGillicuddy. And through the death of one of her, and they're going on and on. I counted. This is small print, close together. One of his sentences ran 29 lines. 29 lines of print, one sentence. I'm reading this thing, I'm saying, what is he talking about here? What is the subject of this? What in the world? Where's the verb in this? Now, after you read more and more, you do get into the, but you know, that's not unusual. You know, I just periodically stop and say, 19 lines, one sentence. Whole half page, one sentence. So, you know, John Owen, any rate. But you know what he likes to do? He'll just mention this is so. Christ only died for the elect. He didn't die for the world. Then he'll list 25 verses. The problem is, as I take the time to go through those verses, 24 of them don't have anything to do, if they're interpreted properly, with the subject he's trying to prove. So we have to be careful that we just don't get overwhelmed with, you know, they throw these verses at. Well, I've got 32 verses to support my position. Well, I'll be happy if you just have one that's interpreted correctly. Because if the Bible says it, that's true. You know, all the New Testament doesn't develop and give you information on the virgin birth of Christ. But that doesn't mean it's not true. I don't have to have 47 verses on the virgin birth to prove it. I only need one verse that is interpreted when it's interpreted grammatically, historically, teaches that. Now that then is fit, when I'm done that, into the broader overall context of Scripture that gives unity and harmony. Don't misunderstand. There's a place for comparing verses. But you have to first do the exegetical work of properly interpreting each of these passages. Otherwise, we're aware. People can prove anything from the Bible. And, you know, we hear spiritualized teaching. Jesus went up into a mountain, on a mountain to pray. And, you know, when you're having trials that seem like the mountains of your life and things you can't surmount, you know what you need to do on that mountain? Go to prayer. Well, is it a good idea to pray in the difficulties and trials of your life? Yes. Does Jesus going up on a mountain to pray have anything to do with the mountains of difficulty in my life being a motivation to pray? Absolutely nothing. They didn't interpret it historically, grammatically. It's interpreted subjectively. What does it mean to me? He'll say, well, you know, I was going through a crisis and I opened up my Bible and there I read, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother. And I realized I didn't have to be worried about teaching my neighbor the gospel. I didn't have to worry about telling my brother about Christ. Oh, wait a minute, that had nothing to do with that passage. Oh, yeah, the Lord gave it to me. You know, we talk about this language like, well, the Lord gave it to me on that occasion. What do you mean the Lord gave it to you? I mean, this is God's word. It is for all of us. But there's not some unique interpretation for you and some unique. What about application? There's a place for application. It's not in the interpretation. There is application. That comes as a result of our proper interpretation. First, I interpret that passage historically, grammatically, and know what it meant in its means in its context. Meant as the author wrote it, and it's properly interpreted grammatically. Now, there may be a proper application of that. We saw that in our study of idol worship. Now, we may not be involved in a society where they offer literal sacrifices in a literal pagan temple. But the principles Paul draws from that of demons involved in false worship are applicable to us. And he's going to go on as we conclude chapter 10. He's going to give direct commands and instructions that apply to us, that we're to do all to the glory of God. We're all to build up other believers. Well, certain of these things are clear. But it doesn't change the fact when Paul wrote that, he's writing about these kind of sacrificial animals, the food that comes from animals sacrificed to idols. That's the historical grammatical context. Now, any application of that has to be consistent with what it said, and there may be a variety of applications. There's only one interpretation. That's what the Bible means. We turn it around and begin to do our application. We preach the application is what the passage meant. The passage means what the passage means. I say, well, I think in light of that, this is what I am to do in this situation. That's okay if that's consistent. That doesn't mean that's what the passage meant as Paul wrote it. That may be a proper application of that passage in your situation. So I'm not saying there's not a place for application. Application is different than interpretation. It's common among evangelicals today to include application in the interpretation, which is reading back now what I think for today into that passage. That passage means what that passage means. But there is application of it. All scripture is given by God and is profitable for us. We learn from it. Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, Israel was an earthly nation living in a certain environment, had certain sacrificial rules, certain rules of life. Now, they were written for our benefit that we can learn from, but I first have to interpret them in their historical grammatical context. Otherwise, we're all over and people get inconsistent. They want to take portions of the Old Testament and use them this way and this way. They say, well, see, you don't interpret the Bible literally. You don't keep the Mosaic law. No, because if you interpret the Bible literally, historically, grammatically, you find the law was given for a period of time. God said it was. When you interpret these passages in their context, he said that it's come to an end, and so on. So, you know, we just can't get loose and free in our handling of the scripture. All right, we follow an objective view of scripture, not a subjective. We follow historical, grammatically. It means what it says. Now, in this context, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have to wrap this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave the Word of God. We don't have time to go, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says, holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That the prophets were considering what the Holy Spirit was saying through them concerning the suffering of Messiah and the glory of Messiah, which was to follow. So all scripture is God-breathed. Now, that makes this a supernatural book. That's why I don't compare it to apocalyptic literature. The Bible is unique. It is the only supernatural book on the face of the earth. I don't go to secular books, secular apocalyptic writings, to understand the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a unique book. The Bible is a unique book. I don't, this whole idea that we have to expand ourselves, and now we bring this study to our study of the Bible. Now we have greater understanding. No, we don't. We have to understand grammatical principles so you can read, so you can understand. We have to learn something of the historical context and what it was. But it doesn't take a doctorate in theology or a doctorate in philosophy or a doctorate in extra-biblical literature to understand the Bible. The Bible is a supernatural book. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. We studied this a few months ago in our study of 1 Corinthians. Verse 10, for God, to us God revealed them through the Spirit. There's the work of God revealing himself. And what cannot be known by natural means to man through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can't know them any other way but through what the Spirit has revealed. Now, verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. So God reveals himself. We have that revelation contained in this book. But fallen, sinful man still cannot understand what God has said because he lives in the darkness of his mind, the emptiness of his mind. He's spiritually blind. Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest they should see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I shake my head. How can they not see something that is so simple and clear? Because they live in darkness, spiritual darkness. But we have received the Spirit of God So now it's a gracious work of the Spirit to enlighten our minds to believe and indwell us now to give us understanding of God's truth. Verse 14, a natural man, a soulish man, a man apart from the Holy Spirit does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now that comes now as we come to the Word of God. I want to apply myself zealously, diligently to the study of the Word of God that I might be a workman approved, handling accurately the Word of God. Well, I have the Spirit of God, so you know, I just open up my Bible and the Spirit of God enables me to understand it. Well, that wouldn't take any painful labor. Wouldn't take any work and effort on my part, any diligence. I just open it up and read it and, I got a whole list of sermons here, but just out of that, I can see. Well, wait a minute. The Spirit of God directs me as a believer as I study it. And as I study it, the desire to understand it as God intended it to be understood. And we have a pattern for that. And again, how the writers of the Bible understood previous scripture, how Christ understood the Old Testament when he referred to it, when he applied it, how Paul used it, and so on. So it's not like, well, you've just created this. It's the pattern set down in Scripture. The only interpretation of the Old Testament as we study and how it's given. The Spirit of God enables me to understand it. As I teach it to you, some people may sit here and it might be interesting to some people, but it's good to be religious. It's good to be here. And nothing's really going in. Nothing's taking hold. Life is not changed by it. It's a work of the Spirit. As I study the Word, to have the Spirit of God give me understanding, as I apply historical, grammatical principles to this book, seek to understand it, then as I seek to explain it, it's the Spirit of God who takes that truth as it's taught and carries it to the heart and enables you to understand it. People may say, well, I don't get anything out of the teaching. Well, it may be a problem of the teacher, or it may be a part of the listener. I mean, we understand here, is the Word of God being taught? Why aren't you getting anything? Maybe there is something missing. Maybe the missing ingredient is the Holy Spirit. Because the natural man cannot accept, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them. It's like you have a person who has no physical sight. And you say, look at those flowers. And you might tell him 45 times to look at them, but he still can't see them. You can't make him see them. He has no ability to see them. The unregenerate man lives in a world of spiritual darkness. He's spiritually dead. And only as he hears the truth and by the grace of God, the Spirit of God opens those blinded eyes to believe, does transformation take place. And then it's a process of growth. The Spirit of God takes up residence. So why do we, as newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word that you might grow with respect to your salvation? That's the process. Foundational. I'm always disturbed when I hear people, and this is one thing that got me on my study into hermeneutics again in the last weeks, along with anticipating 1 Corinthians 11 on the role of women and 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 on the gifts of the Spirit, that we're all going to come from the same foundation. I'm always disturbed when I hear people who are Indian Hills and now they've gone into a different theological system. I said, what's changed? If we're interpreting the Bible according to historical grammatical principles, that's what it means. That's what it meant when Isaiah preached it. That's what it meant when Paul taught it. Its meaning is fixed. It's unchanging. Not one jot, one tittle could pass on the law until all had been fulfilled, just as it was. It's not just there so there can be a variety of interpretations. It's there to mean what it means, to accomplish what it will accomplish. So I hope if the Lord leads you to another church, another place, remember, if you're in Texas, the Word of God has to be interpreted historically, grammatically. If you move to Europe, the Word of God has to be interpreted historically, grammatically. say, well, you know, I think there's something to be said for historical, grammatical, theological, and even literarily. Well, you will be drifting down the river, who knows where, who knows over what falls, because there's only one way that you can really, truly know what God has said. And we only need one way. And that is literally in taking the word of God for what it says and allowing the Spirit of God to give us understanding. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of your word. We are in awe to think that you, the sovereign, almighty God, created all, rules over all, has spoken. And we are privileged to be entrusted with that revelation. We are held accountable to know and understand what you have said. Our greatest privilege becomes our greatest responsibility. To listen to you, the living God. To pay careful attention to what you've said. To be diligent, to examine it, to study it. To carefully interpret it. So that we might obey it. Lord, may we be on guard against those who would make any alteration in your word. To add to it, to take away from it, to change it. It is the unchanging word from the unchanging God. The enemy of our souls would delight to bring confusion to the church. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Pray that we will be faithful in the handling of the truth, in the passing on of the truth until Christ comes. We pray in his name. Amen.